2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And I'll start reading it as soon as I can find it. I knew it was in there somewhere. Maybe some of you were thinking the same thing. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also apply all diligence. In your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Paul. Well, the clock says it's 11 o'clock, but my metabolism says it's noon. So I'm so glad that Lee spent such detail talking about an upcoming meal. One of the challenges when we deal with a little bit of a time shift is it's just so hard to kind of get our mind and body to where it needs to be as far as making the most of our time together. So I'm going to ask us to do something. This may be a little bit unique, but let's stand for a moment, one more time. And our passion and our desire is to make the most of this day, this time together, and so we're going to do a prayer collectively. However you feel comfortable, I'm going to stand with my arms open with the idea of I'm going to expect to receive something from God. But here's what we're going to pray, and we're just going to say it together. Lord, we are yours, and we want to hear from you. Amen. Ready? Lord, we are yours, and we want to hear from you. Amen. You may be seated. Do you ever feel a little bit like you're floating through life? There was it just came to mind just now. There was a song a couple of years about pop song. I can't remember who sung it, but a lot of your teenagers will know it. Some started out about a paper bag floating through or something like that. Josh is smiling. He must have it on his iPod. You know the song, don't you, Josh? Okay. Yeah, I think we can all feel like that a little bit at times. You know, the weeks and the months and the years, they just have a tendency to bleed into one another. And the older you get, the faster it goes. Not only that, life can be really challenging. It's hard, it's painful, it's difficult at times, it's disappointing. Sometimes it's even monotonous. Intuitively, as Christians, we know that there's probably something more for us. There's got to be something more for how we approach life than the rest of the world. And the good news is that there is. But as you note on top of your insert today, if you're looking at the notes, for us to get from point A to point B, from moving away from a life that's kind of ho-hum to a life that has some more oomph to it, you kind of have to do it on purpose. The epistles of Peter, he wrote them to a group that experienced life in an incredibly difficult time. Most of his readers were persecuted, and they were spread abroad. And you know, this is typical for the early church. But he has a theme that kind of goes throughout it. Make the most of this. Keep your head in the game. Live the Christian life on purpose, because there's much to be gained from it. Peter assumes that those who are rightly associated with Jesus will experience a life more defined by victory than by boringness, than just by kind of getting through. As a matter of fact, he starts the section, this letter out, the second Peter that we're going to be looking at today, with kind of a note of victory, and he concludes it in a similar way. My hope for you today, and my hope and my prayer as we kind of look at this passage, is that, you know, if you're in one of those places where you're just kind of hacking away at this thing, you become really encouraged. You get really excited about the idea that you are someone who has been called into something wonderful, something exciting, something much bigger than yourself. And there is purpose to this. If you're somebody who's doing, you know, okay, you know, I hope you get excited about the idea that maybe there's even more. And if you're someone who's, you know, here's where a lot of us can land. We kind of play the game, don't we? It is so easy to just kind of get into some type of Christian religion type routine of life and miss out on what is real, what Christ really died for. So if that's where you're at today, you know, I pray that you get jealous, get excited, get a vision for the real thing. This section of Scripture, 2 Peter, if you haven't already opened up there, hopefully you have by now, is one of those sections that is about as packed full of Christian truth as it gets. Sorry. There's a ton of elements tucked away in this section of Scripture relating to this whole idea of Christian growth and doing this thing on purpose, from intimacy with God to character development to the doctrine of rewards, which we're going to introduce probably to some of you today. In essence, it's the life of Jesus. It's the life of Jesus showing up in the everyday Christian. And I don't know that I can think of another passage that I've been more excited about in the last few months at least. So I'm excited to preach it today. I just feel real compelled to go ahead and pray again. Father, we know that every time we gather together, it's a special moment. And we know that the truth of your word is designed to change our lives. And we just really want that in a special way this morning. And so would you help us to be removed from our distractions, that you would allow our hearts and our minds to settle on you as one who wants the most for us, and that we'd come together as a family unit in a way that celebrates the life that you died for, the life that you died for in order that you might give it, a whole new way of being in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're going to start out, Paul already read it, but we'll look at it again here in verses 3 through 4. This first section could really be a sermon in itself, and so I'm going to try and do my best to summarize it more or less. It's a challenging section in that the flow is kind of hard to pick up on what's going on. I'm going to, there again, do my best to help you get the big picture. I'll do so by reading a paraphrase, and then I've got my own kind of paraphrase, and I'll make some clarifying comments. First of all, we'll just go ahead and start with the paraphrase. This is the New Living Translation of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, "By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who calls us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Here's my rough paraphrase. The power of God has given us everything we need to live the kind of life he wants us to. This power comes from our union with God himself. This is all a part of God's promise, the gospel promise, that God gives himself to us, taking up residence, enabling us to live a victorious life in him. And hope for the new life to come. Like I mentioned, that's a real rough paraphrase in that some of the things that Peter is probably reflecting on not only have this idea of the promise of the Holy Spirit, but the promise of Christ's return, the promise of receiving an inheritance, which is a big theme through his first book. But by and large, he wants us to really take a hold of this in a way that is applicable for us today. In other words, it should make sense for us today. It should have an impact on how we view life, how we view ourselves, and what it means to be a Christian. With that in mind, I've just got a couple bullet points that I put, just to kind of help us keep thinking out loud with this, so to speak. Jesus himself is the believer's resource in life. Christians, yourself included, have become partaker of the divine nature by faith in the promises. The Christian has the power to live this whole new life. The believer has everything they need. They don't need any more. In essence, the Christian is simply to grow in appreciation of what they already have and learn to apply it. Are you tracking with that? Do you realize that as a believer, you don't need anything more? God has resourced you with himself, and he is all that we need. In essence, the Christian life is growing up in appreciation and in relationship to Jesus, this union you have with him, in such a way that it shows up more and more every day. Catch that vision. A little bit more clarity to the passage here. That word know in verse 3, it's not simply information. It relays the idea of intimacy. It's the idea of experiencing something. I have three kids. I've all told them, they're all been informed, do not stick a paperclip into the light socket. One of them knows that. Are you tracking with me there? This is more than just information. This is an experience of life. That child, Toby, I'm not going to tell you who he was, knows that you don't stick an electric or something metallic into an electrical socket. He'll never forget that. But that's the assumption of what it means to be a Christian, someone who knows Jesus in a very tangible way. Everything we have. And here's the challenge for us as Christians. Everything we have is directly related to our union with Jesus. And I am so surprised, not only at myself, I mean, I see it in myself, I see it in others, I see it, you know, having its effect in community life at times, how much of the Christian life we can live without Jesus. I mean, think about that. Think about your last week here. How much of the Christian life did you live without Jesus? I mean, theologically, we know the answer is none of it. You can't. But just intellectually and as a mode of operation, as a way of your heart, how much of it did you go about without Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it? Everything we have, including becoming partakers of the divine nature. Some new identity teachers out there have kind of misrepresented or used this verse out of context. May not say it directly, but indirectly would say that this verse says you have a divine nature. You don't have a divine nature. You have a human nature. But you've partaken of something very unique. Pantheism has this idea of that you're absorbed into God. That's not what's happening here. The word partaker, koinonois, and I'm probably pronouncing that incorrectly in Greek, basically could be translated associate or partner or companion. It's this idea that the indwelling spirit, he's always on the move inside of us, working out his ways. As a Christian, we have the same human nature as everybody else does, with all of its sense of brokenness, all of its sense of struggle, with one major difference. Are we okay? Never happened before. I might have something metallic on. Go. That's a huge part of what it means to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, Romans clearly tells us if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. The goal of all this is that we might know Jesus in all the more an intimate way. You have become this new person, yes, but you've got a long way to go, and he's going to get you from point A to point B in and only to the degree that you cooperate, that you walk in union, that you live in fellowship with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Day-to-day living is an intimate adventure with Jesus. It has to be. If it's not, it's not the real thing. One of the things that you gain, obviously, from living the Christian life on purpose, which is our first point, this foundation for the Christian living, is that you have this nearness of God. This is one of those things that, you know, like I said, could turn into a sermon on its own. And it's one of those things that's a challenge as a preacher because words can only express it so much. But God stepped into this broken world in order that he might have an incredible sense of fellowship with you. Not only that you might enjoy him, but he wants to enjoy this journey with you. Verses 5 through 7, character development. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everybody. Paul does something in these seven characteristics that doesn't translate very well into English. It's a literary device that he uses in order to express the idea that all of these seven characteristics are equally important, and they all should be growing at the same time. I'm going to do something here as we look at these. Instead of illustrating each one of them, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. And here's the goal, here's the hope, is that every time we open God's Word, he interacts with us in such a way that, you know, we walk out these doors, at least in the process of becoming different people. And so as we just give you a bit of a definition for each one of these, let the Holy Spirit give you an example. And take note of that example. And act upon it. And we'll show you how to act upon it as we go. Let's go ahead and pull up that slide there. I should have another number of them here. Yep, moral excellence. Moral excellence is the pursuit of moral purity and uprightness of character because you belong to God, because you're a Christian. It's living like you belong to God even when you're by yourself. It's a part of your calling. You see this as your calling. The next one. Knowledge, practical wisdom and discernment. This is the how-tos of the Christian life. It's finding a better way to live. It's finding God's way of living. It's disrupting your own status quo. Isn't that funny? How we all have our own kind of rhythms of life that may or may not be influenced by God. Next one. Self-control, mastery of yourself, being in control of your desires and your passions as opposed to letting your passions and your desires be in control of you. It's this idea of cowboy up. Don't let this control you. Keep your head in the game. The fourth one. Patient endurance. It's keeping on in spite of adversity. It's enduring in holiness when we encounter temptations or trials. This, like the last one, is keeping your head in the game. Fifth one. Godliness. Seeking to please God by reflecting His character in all of life. Honor God with your attitude and your behaviors before the onlooking world. It's living in a way that shows that you really do respect this God who saved you. Brotherly affection. This is where we get that, you've heard the term Philadelphia. That's the Greek word for this. It's brotherly love. It's showing up in a way that looks a lot like Pollyanna. That's kind of the imagery that comes to mind here. It's being considerate of others. It's having your days be filled with acts of kindness, obvious acts of kindness. And seven, last one, agape. This is the highest form of love. The kind that seeks the welfare of others above yourself. It's God's kind of love, as we've seen on the cross. It's simply considering others as more important than yourself. There's a phrase that says that greatness is not determined by the number of servants you have, but rather by the number you serve. The challenging part of this is this passage clearly teaches that it is your responsibility. Now let's just get up out there and go do it, right? Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and bring about this deep character change God is really demanding of you. Doesn't work that way, does it? But that's where this whole passage begins to tie into each other. And we go back to this idea of verse 4 that the resident presence of God is within me. Yes, it is my responsibility, but He is my enablement. So what does this look like in real life? What does this look like in real life? When you were in grade school, there was a time where you probably had a class activity and the teacher said, you know what, for this next activity, everybody's going to need a partner. You know what? The Holy Spirit raised His hand and He looked around the room and He said, I choose you. On my chalkboard in my room, I have 4 points that I wrote down recently. And you might want to write these down. This is not a formula. This is just kind of a general philosophy of life. First is, acknowledge your responsibility. Before God, this is your responsibility. Step one. Step two, accept your powerlessness. You simply don't have what it takes to bring about the type of character development God is looking for. Not on your own. Step three, trust in His enablement. Step four, repeat. Like I said, I'm not a big guy into formulas, and I don't want you to look at that as a formula, but there's a general principle being laid out here. Because I've been united with Christ, there is a whole new reality that I've been called to, and it's a life that looks completely different than what I am living right now. And it's always going to be looking completely different than what I'm living right now. There is always growth. There is always change. There is always going to be deep, rich character development that God is looking to bring about in my life. And He's going to convict me. He's going to challenge me. He's going to bring me to church. He's going to bring me into Bible study classes. He's going to open up the Word before me. And He's going to show me the areas that I need to grow in. But your life, if you haven't learned this by now, is evidence of the fact that in and of yourself, you don't have what it takes. And if you try and do it, it's just going to come out real ugly. You may be able to stand up and stand strong in a certain area, but I guarantee any of you who have tried this, it comes up in an ugly area. It's just like going on a diet. Yeah, I may be losing weight, but everybody else in my household is miserable. Do you get that? But as partakers, as partners with the presence of God, there is much to be gained from living this Christian life on purpose. Intimate fellowship with God and true character development. You, in the expectations of God, should be a completely different person, not just in play, pretend, but really character. You should be a different person if you belong to Christ today than you were 5 years ago. And you should be a different person 5 years from now. I hope your family recognizes that. And that's a good question to ask. Ask somebody close to you. Is there change? Are you seeing me grow? Generally speaking, it's hard to see it in ourselves. Unless we're unnecessarily impressed with ourselves, which I wouldn't encourage. But ask somebody that really knows you. And if they're saying, you know, I'm not seeing it, then there's something amiss. And do what it takes to get to the bottom of that. Not only for guilt's sake. I don't want to guilt you there. But you're missing out. You're missing out on what God died for. I want more. I don't always like what I see in the mirror. I want to be a different person 5 years from now. And I most certainly want Jeremy to be a different person 5 years from now. I think our vision for this thing sometimes is just, it's really soft. It's really shallow. God just has so much more for us. Not only all this, we have the hope of a rewarded life. Listen to these words in verses 8 through 11. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then God will give you a rewarded entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This next section, when it starts to talk about rewards, really probably hits the heartbeat of my ministry. The doctrine of rewards is probably one of the most underappreciated truths of Scripture amongst the average Christian. And this is probably where you see some of that intensity in me come from. I lead. Here's the deal. I really don't need people to like me. I really don't. I lead with one date in mind. That's the day that you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for your life. I have a great sense of feeling and compassion about that. I want for you to have your hands raised high. I mean, as a leader, that is all I care about. I mean, all I care about. Because I know it's a reality, and it perhaps will be one of the most intense days of your life. And it's not the same for everybody. We like these songs, you know, I can only imagine as if, you know, everybody who enters into heaven just going to be running to Jesus. That's not the case. There are Christians who will be ashamed at Jesus' coming because they missed the point. Their head wasn't in the game. Listen, I'll just read a section for 1 John. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. For some reason, God has etched that date on my heart deep. And I wake up every Monday morning thinking about you guys and thinking about, okay, Lord. I was in chapel one time during Bible college, and you know, I'm like you. I sometimes I listen to sermons well, and sometimes I don't. That's just the reality, isn't it? You know, you catch something, you kind of start zoning off. And this was one of those times. Dr. Ekman was preaching, and I just right up front, I just kind of zoned out. I mean, I was onto something. I was flipping through my Bible. And the next thing I know, I hear him say, you know, how much would your life have to change if you knew that Jesus was going to show up in 6 months? And I look up and he's looking at me. You know, his point was, you know, pay attention to my sermon, right? Well, God was really gracious to me at that moment. And I said, well, you know, hopefully it wouldn't have to change much more than it is right now. And that's the reality. You know, God has called us into something, and it's not a stagnant thing, just a ticket that we just wait until we get ejected out of here. It's a dynamic. It's the presence of God within us, always on the move, changing us, working out His will and His ways in our heart and our character and our experiences of life. Many Christians kind of get turned off by this whole idea of rewards. It's kind of more of a stoic thought, this idea, you know, rewards are more than I deserve. I'll be just happy to get into heaven. I was sitting down with a group of pastors about 5-6 years ago. Another pastor came in, and we had been talking about this doctrine of rewards and just reflecting on, hey, what are you guys talking about? And he said something to that effect. You know, I'll just be happy to get in. Rewards are too much, you know. Well, heaven's too much for you, Jack. You don't deserve it. Rewards are just an extension of God's grace through all eternity. The rewards that you receive will just reflect the glory of God's grace, because you're just getting what you're rewarded for what you should have been doing in the first place. And for that which he enables you to do. I don't know about you, but I want to know and experience everything that Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die just so I can go to heaven. Jesus died in order that my life today may have purpose, may have a sense of adventure as I run and struggle through this difficult maze. I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about rewards. He says this: the New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our cross in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in the most modern mind the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that that notion has no part in the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblemishing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. Somebody slaves over a meal for you. They want the best for you. They say they spend a good part of their savings in order to throw you a 7-course meal. And they've been preparing it for months to lay it before you at your feet, wanting you to enjoy all of it. And as you sit down, you say, that's too much. I'll just have the salad. Maybe the dinner mint. God has called us to live this Christian life on purpose. And he unapologetically says, keep your head in the game. Run the race. I will make it worth it for you. I promise. I promise. No, I'll just have the salad. Note I wrote to myself, the fact of the matter is that God, in his generosity, rewards us for what we should have been doing in the first place, and for that which he himself gives us the desire and the ability to do. Our rewards will forever display the glory of his grace. Rewards is not just icing on the cake of salvation. It is within the dough and the substance of salvation. It is the grace of God infusing purpose, meaning, and adventure into this wretched, broken experience we call life. I'm going to read that again. It is the grace of God infusing purpose, meaning, and adventure into this wretched, broken experience we call life. No, that's too much. I'll just be happy with going to heaven. I'll just have the salad. I'm happy with the dinner mint. Don't you understand? This is all part of what it means to be a Christian. And this is what Jesus died for. He died in order that you might have this. Not that you deserve it, but because he loves you. He wants your life to make sense. Endure. Do the hard work of character transformation. Live your life in full exposure and presence to me. Do this thing on purpose. It'll be worth it, I promise you. I promise you. With that, I just want to look at a couple key points, verse by verse, starting in 8, to give us an idea how this rewarded life comes about. Just look at verse 8 in your own Bible while I kind of make some comments. Arrival in these character qualities that we've just discussed is not what God is looking for when it comes to rewards. He's simply looking for someone who is heading in the right direction. We're never going to arrive in these areas. And if you looked at those 7 qualities and thought, well, I can check off that one, you're probably missing something. I mean, the good thing about grace is that we can look straight upon our junk, straight upon our sin, straight upon our failures and our shortcomings and be okay with it. Because there's hope. But note the purpose of the character development in verse 8. It's kingdom faith, fruitfulness. God simply wants you to get in on what he's about and to use you for his purposes. That's the direction this thing is headed. Verse 9, note why some of these, look in your own Bible there, and why some of these character qualities may be lacking. It's the failure to wholeheartedly embrace the fact that you have already been made right with God. It's not based on performance or the character development that's going on in your life, but rather on Jesus' character, completely. It's not towards acceptance. I'm not living this life towards acceptance. I'm living it from a position of acceptance. Congratulations. In Jesus, you've arrived. Now live like it. A couple bullet points I put to myself. We do not seek to grow as Christians in order to be made right with God. We seek to grow in Christ-like character because we have been made right with God. Another note I put to myself. The person who obtains a rewarded life is not the religious moralist, but rather the true Christian who is living out their life within the framework of grace. It's this kind of living that gives evidence to authentic salvation and gives endurance for the long haul, which is what verse 10 is really all about. So much of our lives can easily just gravitate towards the status quo, can kind of gravitate towards the ho-hum, can gravitate towards just pure survival. But there's much to be gained from really living this Christian life on purpose. I don't know what you want for your life. I know what I want for your life. And like I said, it's all summed up in this idea of you finishing well, having done this thing on purpose. My prayer is that that's exactly what you want for yourself. Verse 2, I'm just going to read it in a paraphrase version. Before this section, Peter writes these words. May the Lord give you grace and peace. To you many times over, as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus, our Master. Let's pray. Father, we have spent a good moment in time here considering what it means to do this thing on purpose. We simply need your help. And we believe that you will. In Christ's name.